stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, please consider us as a primary source to get that question answered. We are still having some issues with our phone system that should be worked out in the next couple of days. So meanwhile, we're going to tackle some emails, and we're also going to take your texts. So there you go. If you'd like to send us an email, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us a question via YouTube or Facebook. Just put that question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm groovy. How was that weekend of yours?
Yeah, it was pretty good. Thanks.
Glad to hear that. We're going to kick off here with an email from William. What is the chronology and places of the events from Christ's infancy to early childhood? Was Jesus' childhood omitted on purpose because of Jewish belief that nobody could know where the Messiah came from?
Yeah, thanks. So the challenge with this question is you're asking me to tell you why something did not happen.
Yeah.
Right? Whenever you deal with a piece of literature, I mean, you analyze the text as the author presents it, and you can ask questions about what were the author's objectives in selecting and presenting the material the way he did, or she did, or however you, whatever the case may be with whatever book, right? But in this case, you're asking me to analyze why the author did not do something. And that's, I think, impossible to answer in principle. The events of Christ's childhood are of very limited significance in the sense that the profound significance of Christ is not in the personal details of his biography. It's in the office that he assumed as the Messiah, right? It wasn't about him, right? It was about him in the sense that he is the God-man, the incarnate Lord in whom we are united to the Father. It wasn't about him in the sense of the pedantic details of his introspective personal biography, the kind of thing that shows up on the National Enquirer or something. You know, it's like, you know, like, who did Jesus have as a fourth grade Hebrew teacher? Like, those kinds of details are incidental to the story that the gospel writer is trying to tell, which is really how the incarnate Lord takes on the role of being the King of Israel, the Messiah, and the Savior of the human race. And this is a point that Pope Benedict emphasizes a lot in his own book, Jesus of Nazareth, that Christ's entire life, all the small details of his biography are subsumed under the enormity of the divine mission. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Okay.
And so, the elements of his childhood that we have are given to us in service of that aim. And we see his royal genealogy. His connection to the temple. We see Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. These are the things that come across in the infancy narratives. Not who his childhood playmates were and what his favorite, book was. You know, that,
right.
that those aren't the kind of details that we're going to get. For that reason, I think.
Okay. Very good. And thank you for that question. Here's one now from Michael. What is the best way to argue faith and works with a Protestant?
It kind of depends on the Protestant, to be honest with you, and where they're coming from and how biblically literate they are and how much they know about the history of their own tradition. When I was Protestant, it just seemed patently obvious to me that the Protestant account of this debate was true. I mean, it was unthinkable to me that Catholics could have the upper hand in this argument, because after all, there it is in black and white. I mean, the Scripture says plainly that we're saved, justified by faith and not by works of the law. I didn't see that the Catholic had a leg to stand on because, you know, Romans and Galatians say this thing, right? And for me personally, a couple of things began to change my mind. One of them was, I remember I was at the University of Iowa, and I was in the religion department up there, and I was a history major, but there were other people studying religion in other fields, so there were people that were specifically focused on biblical study.
Uh-huh.
I remember talking to a fellow who was a PhD in New Testament scholarship, New Testament history, and he was not a believer, and I was, and so I was talking to him really from a religious angle, you know, not just a academic angle, but, you know, trying to share my faith with him and so forth. And he said, yeah, I know all that. I've been there and done that. And he'd grown up in the Baptist church and had sort of lost his faith. And he didn't think much of my personal testimony. And he sort of threw an offhanded comment in, and he said, you know, at the end of the day, it really is the Catholics who are right on justification. And I remember thinking, do what? Like, well, I had never heard a halfway intelligent, well informed person say something so idiotic before. What do you mean that Catholics are right about justification? And then he began to walk me through an analysis of the text of Scripture that I had never considered, and it wasn't that detailed. But he made a few exhortations to look at this question again, look at that question again, and I found it deeply unsettling. And I got out of that conversation, and I ran to the library, and I checked out a bunch of recent Protestant scholarship on St. Paul. And I mm-hmm. knew the Bible really well. I mean, it wasn't a matter of knowing the text, but it was a matter of looking at them with new eyes. And I deliberately avoided Catholic scholars. I was only looking at the modern Protestant scholars. And I realized, much to my chagrin, that these fellows thought that Luther had gotten Paul wrong.
Wow.
Some of the best Protestant scholarship was coming to a view of Paul's understanding of grace and faith and salvation and works that was much more amenable to a Catholic audience. And I said, well, that's not very helpful. And at the same time, I was reading a lot of the Church Fathers. And the more I read the Church Fathers, the more I realized that none of them shared the Protestant understanding of justification. And that, in fact, even the best Protestant scholarship said that Luther's interpretation of the thing was a novelty, that nobody had held this for 1,500 years throughout the world. So it was, you know, confronting modern biblical Protestant scholarship and modern Protestant historiography, Protestant history of dogma, that showed me that Protestants had the wrong side of that debate. And we can talk about that more another time, perhaps.
Hey, Michael, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon. Glad that you are with us. As I mentioned earlier, we're not taking your calls today, but we are taking questions via YouTube. We've got some emails. We've got some texts coming in. So we're going to cram all that into today's program. So keep it right here on EWTN. We're going to get to a question from Jen on YouTube in just a moment. First of all, let me tell you about something available now, absolutely free from EWTN. It is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel. We broadcast it every morning live at 8 a.m. Eastern. And you know what? We want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King with our free Mass Guide booklet, which includes both English and Latin text. It'll help you to follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. Again, it's absolutely free. For this free Mass booklet or ebook, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism. And then once you're there, click on the word readings. Again, EWTN.com/Catholicism. And then once you're there, click on readings. Here's that question now from Jen via YouTube. If we are to give God the glory for all the good things in our lives and in the world, why do we not hold Him accountable for things that go wrong?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you're talking about the profound mystery of evil. And if I were going to, if someone were to ask me, Anders, what is the strongest philosophical case against the existence of the biblical God, I would put forth the argument from evil. I think it is the hardest part of the apologist's job to speak to. And I've got a number of thoughts on this. One is that ultimately evil is a mystery, and I'm not going to be able to solve the problem to your satisfaction. All right. Two, the realization that the mystery and the confrontation of evil is very much a part of the mindset of the biblical and traditional Christian. You know, a great deal of Scripture is given over to reflection on the fact that that evil seems unintelligible. I personally do not believe that the book of Job is an historical narrative. I think that's the wrong way to read the text of Job. I think Job is a parable and a poem that teaches an existential and theological lesson about the confrontation with the mystery of evil. I think it's inspired. I think it's a supernatural text, but I don't think it's there to tell us a history. I think it's there to orient us in the world with respect to our own experience of evil. And Job is manifestly not a theodicy, meaning Job is not a philosophical answer to the problem of evil. Because when Job finally meets God, and you think, now I'm going to get the answer to the problem of evil, God's response to Job is, I don't have to give you an answer. I'm not giving you an answer.
Yeah.
And Job says, now I understand, right? And so I think the book is about the problem of the unintelligibility of evil, right? You know, there are several points of view that the Scriptures take about evil, and they're not all the same, and sometimes they're incommensurate. Mm. So the Deuteronomist, the author of Deuteronomy, seems to have a fairly simplistic view of the universe. Do good and good things will happen to you. Do evil and evil things will happen to you. God will punish you for evil and he'll reward you for good. Job seems to be the refutation of that point of view. Because the text tells us explicitly, Job did good and evil things came.
Yeah.
In fact, he was righteous in all of his generations and there was no blame in him and bad things happened to him. This morning I was reading the book of Lamentations. And it's sort of Deuteronomistic in its theology, but very Job-like in its subjective experience, right? So Jeremiah in the Lamentations is speaking as one who has suffered this evil and says, our sins have caught up with us. But it's horrific what he suffers. It's horrific, and worst of all is this experience of the absence of God.
Hence the name,
right,
Lamentations.
Exactly. Yeah. I often quote Psalm 88 on this show.
Yes.
Which is someone who has experienced horrific evil and abandonment and seemingly the absence of God in all of this. I don't see God in any of this. Amen. And there's no end of the story there,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Now, one of the great truths of the Catholic mystical tradition is that this kind of experience of abnegation and alienation and loss and confusion can have the very paradoxical effect of uniting you not intellectually, but dispositionally and behaviorally far more with God than your rational understanding would permit.
Yeah.
All right. And in the way of mystics who do not speak in exact philosophical language, the mystics speak evocatively and provocatively and poetically. The sort of would have been Catholic Simon Weil, the French philosopher, wrote, evil is the form which the mercy of God takes in the world. Now, you can't take that literally, all right? That's meant to be an evocative statement. But the idea here was that, you know, her suffering the things that detached her from the trivial were the condition of her discovery of the profound, right? You know? And the more she confronted and experienced horrific evil, the less and less she was attached to the world, right, is the idea, you know.
Yeah.
And in the Christian tradition, nowhere do we see this more than the cross. The cross is not a philosophical answer to the problem of evil. It is an existential answer to the problem of evil, namely that Christ comes and suffers with us. He enters into he enters into the experience of Jeremiah. He enters into the experience of Israel's suffering servant. He takes upon himself the alienation of the psalmist in Psalm 88 and makes it his own to enter into solidarity with us. I said to someone recently that, at least in my experience, when I was a Protestant, I learned that Christ suffered so that I wouldn't have to.
Mm.
And when I became a Catholic, I learned that Christ suffered so that I would learn how to. Is a very different doctrine of redemption,
sure.
Right?
Yeah.
And again, it's not a philosophical answer to the problem of evil. It's a way of confronting the problem of evil in my own life, right? and shot through the entirety of the Christian tradition, especially the Catholic and the Orthodox tradition, the patristic tradition, is a constant emphasis on the unknowability of God and how unlike God the world is. And, of course, the Incarnation brings God close.
Uh-huh.
But in a sense, the Incarnation brings God close, but look at the perspective that it gives us, right? We don't experience the Incarnation from the point of view of God looking at us. We experience the Incarnation as what does it mean to be a man full of God looking back at God? Like we enter into Christ's own experience of filiation. We don't take the point of view of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Like we're taught to take the point of view of the Son who looks upward and says, I have come to do not my will but the will of him who sent me, right? Again, so we learn who God is by participation, not by analysis, right? That's what the cross gives us. And it leaves us forever in the dark with respect to the analytical answer. Now, I can give you what the theologians say. I can tell you what the apologists say. I personally find it wholly unsatisfying. God allows evil to bring about a greater good. That's the philosophical answer. I mean, and it works logically as far as it goes. But try telling that to someone who's suffering.
Yeah.
You know, try saying somebody's in horrific, horrific pain, and you say, well, you know, God obviously has his reasons. Yeah, thanks a lot, Anders.
You're better off not saying
anything.
You know,
exactly. My family went through a deep tragedy several years ago, and the priest who said and did the most helpful thing was the priest who said the least. There was a particular priest in our diocese who came and sat in my home for several hours and never opened his mouth.
Wow.
And looking back on that time in my life, I think, no one could have said better. You know, he didn't answer the problem of evil to me. He manifested the goodness of Christ.
He nailed it without nailing it.
He nailed it without nailing it.
That's pretty awesome. Jen, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. We are taking those questions. If you're watching us today on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the comments box there. Rich Jesse will be looking for those, and he'll send them on here to the studio. Here's one now from Andy that just came in from YouTube. Why did the Magisterium say you worship the same God as the Muslims?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So... You know, the question of identity is a philosophical problem. It's a theological problem. And it's kind of, think of it like this. You and I are standing, you know, on a hillside, and we look across the horizon, and we see somebody coming up, you know, the hill that's, you know, across the way, and they're, I don't know, half a mile away.
Uh-huh.
And I say, somebody's coming up the hill over there. Pedro, is that Tom? Pedro says, no, Dr. Anders, that's Jack. I said, no, I think it's Tom. No, it's Jack. No, I think it's Tom. And then he gets a little bit closer. We go, oh, it's Rich. All right. So were we pointing at the same person? Yeah, we were. Okay. We were both pointing at the same person, but we were identifying that person very differently, right? We had different conceptions of what was coming over the hill, and we defined that person differently, right? And we're both wrong. Now, you know, with the Christians and Muslims, what the Catholic Church says is kind of like this. Like, when we use the word God to mean the first cause, we're pointing in a general sense in the same direction. Right. Oh, well, we're talking about the same object. But now let's talk about the differentiating qualities of that object. And the Catholic Church says, well, God is love. And the Islamic faith says, no, God is sovereignty. Right. And so we begin to parse the thing differently. At that level, we disagree. What we agree about is, okay, what is the nature of the first cause? That's what we mean by God. Now let's get into the details. That's where we differ.
Very good. And a little quick follow-up here from Andrew, also watching us on YouTube. And this is akin to the one question from Andy. He says, I hear a lot of people say that Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God because they're all Abrahamic religions. I have a hard time accepting this concept because only Christians worship Jesus and specifically the Trinity. Can you help me understand
this? Well, I agree with you. I have a hard time with that too. I would prefer to say they worship the same God insofar as they're all monotheists.
Ah.
Right.
Okay.
And you could say more generally, they're all monotheists who believe that God has in some respect revealed himself in history, say, in and through the Jewish people, you know, that would culminate in the time of Christ. And then, you know, because we would differ with the Muslims about the status of Muhammad. But, you know, so there's some similar narrative there. But basically, we're all monotheists, right, with some connection to the Semitic, you know, faiths underlying that. Beyond that, of course, yeah, we disagree wildly on all kinds of things.
Sure, sure. Andrew, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. We're taking those questions from YouTube and Facebook. Also, if you want to text us, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. We'll take those questions there as well. And also email ctc@ewtn.com. All right, this question here from Joe just came in from YouTube. Is it known what was on the back of the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments? It is said there was writing on both sides of both tablets.
Well, I hope it wasn't made in China.
David!
It's the first thing that came in my head. No, we have no idea. We have no idea. Obviously, it was the content of the commandments. We don't know. We don't know how many fit on one side, how many fit on the other, you know.
Okay. Don't ask Mel Brooks.
I didn't go there. I was thinking about that.
I have these 15, crash, 10 tablets here. All right. Quick one here from Samuel. What is the purpose of doing penance after confession?
Yeah, thanks. So there's several purposes of doing penance after confession. So the penitential regime of the church began, of course, at the outset, very beginning of the church. We read about it in Jesus' teaching. We read about it in St. Paul.
Uh-huh.
And effectively, you have to give expression to your contrition and essentially prove your sincerity and make amends for what you've done wrong. And it's easier to see when you can picture the church's penitential regime being public, which it used to be. Penance for serious sins was literally exclusion from the Eucharist for a period of time. And, you know, they wanted to make sure that you were serious about this thing. Okay, you say you're sorry, but all right, now, you know, you're going to spend some time away and get yourself right with God and be serious before we let you back. We got to be convinced you're really contrite before you come back, you know. Anybody who's ever had a child knows that children will apologize till the cows come home for anything if they can think they get what they want, you know, immediately. They'll say and do whatever if, you know, if they can avoid the discomfort, right? And any parent who knows how to train a child up in the way they should go knows that if you never have a consequence, you're not going to get any changed behavior. You know, in fact, the best parenting advice I've ever gotten was never give a lecture. Always let the consequences do the talking.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and so that idea of making reparation, making amends, and having basically, you know, something that you have to do to show your contrition and to signal to yourself that this is a big deal, is all part of the process of getting right with God. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the worst penance for me is the confession itself. Like, actually telling a priest what I've done is generally, for me, much harder than going off and saying the three Hail Marys. But I think it serves that humiliation, that self-abnegation, plays the same function, the same role. And psychologically, I mean, what the therapists will tell you is cognitive behavioral therapy is the way to change. Not just the cognitive part, but you got to do something different with your body.
Samuel, thanks so much for your question. Lots more straight ahead on the Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Not taking any phone calls today. We are taking your texts. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Or if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, put that question of yours in the comments box. And then finally, you can shoot us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. Here's a question now from Emma, who says, when our loved ones die, do they go to heaven, hell, purgatory, or do they just sleep in the hope of rising again?
A, B, or C. A, B, or C.
Not D.
Not D. D okay. is off the table.
All right.
And of course, we don't know which, unless your loved one is a canonized saint. We don't know if it's A, B, or C. Now, that doesn't mean we're totally in the dark. So, you know, if your loved one is a faithful Catholic and, you know, seems to give all of the evidences of charity and the life of virtue and dies in the sacraments of the church, then you have a pretty well-founded hope in their salvation, mm-hmm. honestly. Like, do you know for certain? No, you don't know for certain. But you have a pretty well-founded hope and expectation. And that's why the church prays for them. You know, I mean,
sure.
if the church didn't think it was reasonable to expect their salvation, it wouldn't pray for them, right? Similarly, you know, let's say you have a friend, a Catholic, who dies in disobedience to the church and in hatred of the faith and in gross immorality without repentance and is denied an ecclesiastical burial. Do you know for sure that soul is going to hell? No. But the case is not as strong, right? The case is not as strong, right? You don't have quite the same level of optimism.
Sure, sure. Okay. Appreciate that. Emma, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question now from Eve, and this one pops up from time to time. Are there any saints who are not Catholics?
Okay, so it depends on how you define the term.
Yeah.
Are there people in heaven that were not Catholic when they were alive on earth? The answer to that question is yes, absolutely. There
okay.
are people in heaven who are enjoying the vision of God who were not visibly part of the Catholic Church when they were alive. You know, they all got the orientation class from the Blessed Virgin when they got to heaven, you know, but they were not Catholics on this side of the veil, right?
Okay.
If that's what you mean. Now, the Orthodox Church that the Catholic Church recognizes as a true church with valid sacraments and apostolic succession has its own saints and its own calendar and its own devotions to men and women of holiness that are not all recognized in the Roman tradition, the Roman Catholic Church. And you know, though the Orthodox Church lacks the office of the papacy and therefore the charism of infallibility, one of the secondary objects of which extends to the canonization of saints, right? Nevertheless, I think we can have kind of a moral certainty, right, in the mind of the people of God that come to venerate some, say, Orthodox saint for their great holiness. And there have definitely been Catholic popes that have nodded the head that way towards people of the Orthodox communion. So, for example, I think it was John Paul II that referred to Seraphim of Sarov as a saint. He's a very popular modern Russian saint.
Yeah.
Venerated in that tradition. And I think John Paul II referred to St. Seraphim as a saint. And
oh, wow.
You'll see, you know, occasionally the popes will do that. They'll nod to some Orthodox venerable and use the language of sanctity in their behalf. But so that may be another way of slicing that apple. And then also, you know, there are certainly some characters of renown and heroic virtue within the Protestant tradition that are, even though Protestants don't have the same tradition of canonization and veneration that we do, you know, they venerate them about as hard as they can venerate somebody without venerating them, you know.
Yeah,
and some of these people are quite exemplary, you know. I mean, when I was growing up, everybody just thought the world of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller Jonathan Edwards wrote this tremendous biography of a holy young man named David Brainerd, and it was for all effects a Protestant hagiography, you know, as those things kind of go. And you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was no slouch, and again, we're not going to canonize these folks, but I mean, I wouldn't hesitate to privately ask for some of their prayers and intercessions.
Yeah, all right. Hey,
now they've learned they can do that, so that would be okay, you know.
Eve, thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You may want to take notes on this one, David. This is from Elizabeth. She says, Dr. Anders, can a Catholic man marry an unbaptized non-Christian woman in a Catholic church after going through pre-Cana classes? And if so, are they then prohibited from having a non-Christian ceremony in addition to a Catholic ceremony? And if not, would a blessing be permissible?
Okay. can a Catholic man marry a non-Catholic woman in a Catholic church? It's the only place that he can marry a non-Catholic woman, right? A Catholic man is allowed to marry a non-Catholic woman, but whoever he marries, Catholic or not, it must be in a Catholic church.
Yeah, yeah.
All right? Does having a Catholic wedding ceremony preclude them from having an additional ceremony, maybe in the rites of that woman's religion?
Yeah.
Not absolutely, no, although it kind of depends on the rites. Like, you know, a Catholic would not want to be involved in any rites that would implicate him in idolatry, for example.
Sure.
Right? So there are limits, but it's not at all uncommon for mixed couples like that to get a kind of a dispensation from the Catholic bishop and have a mixed ceremony where they might have a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister to sort of concelebrate, if you will. That sort of thing is not unheard of in the Catholic tradition.
It does say non-Christian woman.
Does that make
a difference?
Well, again, it kind of depends on what is entailed in the ceremony. I mean, you know, a Jewish wedding, I've never seen an Islamic wedding. I think, you know, that would be different than, say, I could think of some other traditions where, you know, I mean, you're not going to, you wouldn't want to be called upon to say sacrifice to the goddess Kali, you know?
I don't recommend it.
But I mean, that's something that could happen, you know, in a new context. I mean, there are religious traditions where religious ceremonies involve one in direct act for sacrifice to pagan gods, and I think you would want to draw the line at that.
There you go. Elizabeth, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Roseanne. Dr. Andrews, what are the reasons why Jesus wants us to eat his body and blood? Is it so we can be as close to God as possible, physically and spiritually? Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What does that mean? And how does this pertain to people who have never consumed the Eucharist? Thanks, Roseanne.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let's get at why there are sacraments. Why there are sacraments. And there's several reasons. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that sacraments are sacred signs instituted by Christ that convey the grace that they signify, or words to that effect. So we all know that sacraments are efficacious and bring grace, but they do so by acting as signs and symbols. So they're not just signs and symbols, you know, as the Protestant tradition would hold, but neither are they just mute data points, you know.
Both
like,
and.
Like, you know, like if I go take a pill from the pharmacist to cure my infection, there is no profound symbolism in the pill. I mean, it's efficacious. It's intrinsically efficacious it's well made, but it doesn't speak to me. It just fixes my body, you know. And a sacrament's not like a pill, and it's not like a bare sign. It's different. Like the pharmaceutical, it's intrinsically efficacious,
mm-hmm.
but like the sign, it communicates. And here's the brilliant thing. Its intrinsic efficacy works by means of or through the mode of the signification. Let me explain what I mean. What is symbolized in baptism is the washing away of sin, death, and burial, and rebirth with Jesus. That's what's symbolized. What takes place in baptism is, in fact, my sins are washed away and I die and am reborn with Jesus. So the thing being symbolized is also the thing that's being affected. But here's the catch. It's only effective in me if I embrace it as washing away my sins and uniting me to Christ. In other words, if I come to the sacrament without that faith and without the disposition to receive that, then it may be valid, but it will remain unfruitful in me until I develop that proper disposition. And then the sacrament revives in me, right? Sacraments work according to the mode of their signification. That's what St. Thomas tells us, okay? If you want the sacrament to work in you, you have to embrace the meaning that is signified in the symbol, and you have to embrace the reality that is conveyed in the supernatural, all right? I have to want the thing to work in me for it to work in me fruitfully. Okay? So, what is signified, not just communicated, but what is signified by the Eucharist? Several things. First of all, in the sacrifice of the Mass, the double consecration of the elements, the bread and wine, signify the separation of Christ's body from his blood, i.e. his death. And so the sacrament is the ritual presentation of Christ's death on Calvary, which is for me the model of Christian life. Christ says, if you want to be my disciples, you have to take up your cross and follow me. St. Peter says that Christ died, leaving us an example so that we should do likewise. And so if I want the Eucharist to be effective in me in bringing about charity, I must embrace it with the end, with the aim of offering my life as Christ offered his. If I embrace it with some other aim in mind, it's not going to be effective in me. Now, that's the Eucharist as a sacrifice. The Eucharist as a sacrament signifies something else. It signifies Christ's closeness to me, Christ's self-emptying, Christ's condescension. He's coming down and making himself of no account so that he could be food for others. And that signifies several things to me. One of them is how much Christ himself wants to be united to me. And so I embrace it not because, Jesus wants to line my intestines, right? That it's not about the physical digestion. It's not that kind of physical proximity. I embrace it as signifying and communicating that he wants to be intimately connected to me. And, he says, if I dwell in you and you dwell in me, you will bear much fruit. I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? I want to inhere in Christ as he inheres in me in what is signified by the physical act of eating. You can't think of a more kind of intimate taking in than that, right? But the taking in of Christ that I need in my soul is not just physical consumption. It's that Christ dwell in me as the known is in the knower and the beloved is in the lover. But, of course, that's communicated through its pedagogical aspect by the Eucharist. But now, supernaturally, it's actually conveyed by the reality, which is the transubstantiated presence of Christ's real flesh and real blood, right? The means of my redemption, by uniting with which my own flesh and blood will be raised up on the last day. Now, the Eucharist has another aspect. Like, where do I go to receive the Eucharist? Well, I go to church. I gather with the people of God. I gather in community. And Thomas Aquinas tells us, as does St. Paul, that the Eucharist is also the sign of the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. And when Paul gives instructions for the proper way to receive communion, he is emphatic that if you go to communion without discerning the presence of Christ in the body, that is, in the presence of other Christians, then you receive the body, that is to say, the consecrated species, in an unworthy manner, and it does you no good. And so, when I go to Mass, I am forced to kneel next to, like, the old lady with the squeaky boots. And as St. Therese of Lisieux taught us, learning how to love the old lady with the squeaky boots is of the essence of the Christian life. And the Eucharist puts me directly into contact with people with whom I would not otherwise be in contact. James Joyce's Here Comes Everybody.
Yeah,
right,
yeah.
And, when I was in a denominational church, a Protestant church, I typically found myself worshiping with people that looked and smelled just like me. And when I became Catholic, Catholic means universal. It means everybody. And I found myself worshiping with people who looked and smelled like me and people who looked and smelled very different from me. All right. And learning to love the whole people of God is part of what the Eucharist is about and part of why Christ gave it and part of why it makes me holy, if I embrace it with the right disposition.
Beautiful. Hey, thanks so much for all of these great questions here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. One of our great weekday shows that you should check out if you have not, that would be More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Check it out tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Why don't we go to one of the questions we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
I would like to leave a message for the Call to Communion program and just say something about the doctorate of Cardinal Newman. And right after they talked about him the other day, they started talking about purgatory. It'd be really nice to hear the opinion of Dr. Anders about whether I'm sure he's read the Bib of Drusius, the poem by Cardinal Newman, and what he thinks about the concept of purgatory that Cardinal Newman presents in that poem. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. So I have, of course, read The Dream of Gerontius, and I like it very much. And one of the things I like about it is in that poem, Newman presents a picture of the soul that is deeply desirous to go to purgatory. You know, he shows up in heaven and realizes he's not dressed for the party.
Yeah.
You know, and he wants to go home and get dressed for the party and then come back, you know. Anybody who's ever been to the party and you've not been dressed knows that feeling, you know.
Yeah.
I remember once when I was in my early 20s, I went to a Pentecostal church at the time, and I attended this ecumenical Bible study that was pastored, led by a Nigerian Pentecostal Christian who was a great source for racial reconciliation in the neighborhood, because he was a black man from Africa, and he attracted white people, black people, Hispanic people, Asian people. Like, everybody came from all over this guy's place. So you found yourself rubbing shoulders with all different kinds of folks, you know, with different kinds of backgrounds and traditions. And it was really a great environment. And I got to be friends with a fellow who was a black Pentecostal pastor for an urban church downtown. And that was very different from the kind of white suburbia that I had grown up in. And he invited me one time to his church for a revival meeting on a Sunday night. And they had this speaker come from out of town. And, you know, in the church I grew up in, you dressed up Sunday morning and you dressed down Sunday night.
Mm.
That was the way it worked. You dressed down Sunday night, you know, it was casual, yep. Casual
okay.
Sunday night.
All right.
So I just figured that's the way it went. Then my wife and I went to this church, and there were two fundamental ways in which we stood out from everybody else in the church, right? And one of them was the rest of the church did not get the memo about dressing down on Sunday night.
Yeah.
All right.
Or you didn't get the memo about dressing up.
I'm teasing, of course,
yes,
right? I'm
yes.
teasing, yes. We didn't get the memo about dressing up. And they were very gracious, but I have never felt more unprepared, right, for yeah. a worship meeting in my entire life. And I would have given anything to had the opportunity to run home and put on my suit and come back and shown the proper respect, right? Because that's what it was about. I wanted
sure.
to show proper respect,
of course,
you know?
Of course,
But that's how the soul is, like in Newman's Dream of Gerontius. He shows up in heaven and realizes he is totally not prepared to be there, and he is eager to go to purgatory. You know, the other day I used this illustration on the air. I said, you know, I'm a rather poor athlete, but I like to exercise, and I go to the gym all the time, and I lift weights, And you know, if I am squeezing out 15 reps, I don't want to stop at 10. Now, it doesn't hurt up to 10. It only starts hurting when you get to 11.
Uh-huh.
But if you said you have to stop at 10, I'll be like, no, I want to do the thing till it hurts. Like, because that's where all the growth is going to come
that's
in, right?
Right.
And I think the soul in purgatory is like that. He wants to be in purgatory. Never mind that it might be unpleasant. He's like, no, that's exactly the unpleasantness I'm looking for. That's what I want. I want that unpleasantness because that's what's going to make me stronger. That's what's going to prepare me to spend eternity in the presence of God. I want that, you know. St. Catherine of Genoa said that the soul in purgatory is happier than anybody on earth. Happier than anybody on earth, right? But that doesn't mean that soul in purgatory doesn't have trials. But it's the kind of trial that you want to have.
Right. Thanks so much for that question. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Got a little interest here from Kevin on YouTube. He says, Dr. Anders, how can we defend the fact that Jesus wasn't created, but rather always existed as one of the Godhead?
How do you defend that belief? Well,
yeah.
It depends on who you're talking to, right? If you're talking to a Catholic or somebody who understands the tradition, at the end of the day, I mean, this is what the Council of Nicaea defined, and this is a dogma of the Catholic faith. So
uh-huh.
It's very easy for a Catholic to just say, oh, this is a dogma of the faith, therefore all Christians have to believe it. So it's divine revelation. The Church has taught us divine revelation. I have to believe it. If you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the authority of the Catholic Church and who only acknowledges the Scriptures, well, the first thing I would say is, well, why do you acknowledge the Scriptures? Who gave you those?
Yeah.
Why these Scriptures? Who put them together, right? Catholic Church did. If you don't acknowledge the authority of Catholic tradition, you better throw out your New Testament. It was the Catholic Church that compiled the New Testament. You don't trust the Catholic Church. You shouldn't trust the compilation of the Bible, right? But also, I mean, exegetically, the clearest case for the full divinity of Jesus Christ in Scripture, of course, is in John's Gospel. because John tells us that in the beginning the Word was God and is God and became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Christ and the Father are one, and whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father. I mean, that's all in the Gospel of John, and that's there are other biblical texts as well, but that's the strongest case, is the Christology of John.
And Kevin, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Here's one from V. V says, why is it in media Catholics are often portrayed as mafia or gangsters, etc., in the movies? Wouldn't their actions make it seem hypocritical for them to be Catholic, or is this just an entertainment stereotype?
Well, yes, of course it's an entertainment stereotype, but Catholic bad guys just make such good fictional characters, right? I mean, they just do, you know? I mean, I was reading a commentary the other night about how the Southern Protestant fundamentalist is just so badly caricatured in Hollywood. And they are. They're just brutalized in Hollywood.
No, you're right.
You know? And, I mean, there are people who fit the stereotype. I mean, to be sure, there really are, right? But it's, it's cringe TV. You know, if you're ever watching a film or a television show and they have the Southern fundamentalist rube, it's just cringeworthy. Because if you live down here, you know that's just not how people are by and large.
Right,
you know?
Right.
Even the most fundy among them is not that, you know. But man, those Catholic mafia bosses, I mean, they are interesting to watch, you know. They just really catch you. And because they're really evil. But unlike the fundamentalist in the television show, they're really hyper competent at their badness.
Yeah.
You know, they're really accomplished. You know,
yeah.
And I just think they're interesting characters. And the Catholic Church is such a big target; it's just so easy to go after. You know, I mean, it really is. I mean, the Catholic Church asks for it because it's the it's the biggest thing on the planet. I mean, it really is.
It is
the biggest thing on the planet.
Yeah.
And it has the biggest bully pulpit, and it screams the loudest about a morality that it doesn't consistently follow. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, Catholics are big, loud-mouthed hypocrites. And we are. We are. And so we're just magnificent targets for fiction. And our history is so rich in symbols and rituals and architecture and intricacies and orders and hierarchies that it's just terribly intricate, and it makes for, and it's so deeply embedded in culture, you know. I mean, like the picture of the Catholic mafioso, you know, it's just so the embeddedness and the Italianness of it is just so attractive, you know, to an American audience.
Yeah, the last 10 minutes of The Godfather, film number one.
Well, I mean, that's killer. That's fantastic.
Woo.
But I mean, I love the scene when Corleone is in Italy.
Yeah.
You know, and that whole sequence where he marries and loses his wife, and it's so authentic and beautiful and rustic and home country. It's all just delightful.
Yeah. You know, as I was reading this question, immediately I'm thinking of like a 1940s movie. Could have been Cagney or, you know, Bogart or anybody. And the prisoner is about to be executed. And here comes the clergyman to walk that last mile. It is always a Catholic priest.
Well, it's so dramatic.
It is.
It's so dramatic.
Yeah. The power of all that. Wow. V, thank you for letting us geek out for a minute there on all that. We're going to deal with this one from Brent, who talks about dealing with. Brent says, how can I deal with Mormon missionaries?
My first thought was offer them a cup of tea, and then I was like, no, actually, you can't do that.
Guess not.
No. So, you know, any way you want to. I mean, be polite, obviously.
With love.
With love. You know,
sure.
I mean, you're perfectly within your rights to say, you know, I'm a very happy Catholic. Thank you. And I'm not interested in what you're selling. But, I mean, you know, if you want to engage in a dialogue, you're perfectly welcome to do that. I mean, I actually had a couple Mormon missionaries that knocked on my door once years and years ago when I was still Protestant.
Uh-huh.
And they are certainly not the sole reason I became Catholic. But they did kind of put a question to me that moved me ever so slightly farther in the direction of the Catholic Church. These guys showed up and they started in on their polemic, which was to attack the diversity of Protestant denominationalism.
Uh-huh.
And they said, you know, there's all these thousands of different churches. They can't agree on anything. Don't you think there needs to be a singular voice that can define the content of the faith? They meant, of course, the Mormon prophet in Salt Lake City. And I was not Catholic at the time, but I said, guys, I don't really believe that. But if I did, Don't you think there's a guy who's got a better claim to that office, having done it for 2,000 years? I mean, what about the Catholic Pope? Isn't he a better contender for that? And then they left, and I was like, well, he is a better contender for that.
The back of your mind goes ding.
Ding, exactly.
Fantastic. What a great way to end the program with that question there from Brent. Thank you, Brent, and thank you, Dr. David Andrews.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN, phones or no phones, at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday, right here at the same time. Check out the podcast whenever you wish at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow here on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, God bless.